Can we give them another round of applause as they leave? So I don't know about you guys, but I feel as though the most important moment we could experience in the service today just happened. I'm serious. I mean, for us as grown adults to be led in worship by children, it's beautiful. To be led in prayer by children is beautiful. To hear from the mouth of a child faith that to me is sufficient for salvation, the faithfulness of God to us as his people. I cried. So they're probably not here still, but thank you for that. So good morning, everyone. I am Pastor Christopher. For those who don't yet know me, I'm the newest face on the block. We're among the newest faces on the block. There's a number of us that are somewhat new, but I'm the one they decided to give a microphone. So I will be sharing with you guys today from Zechariah 9:9. And just as something of a lead up, I guess, before I begin, we've been talking about some of the Old Testament stuff at youth, actually. So Friday nights, we've been working through something of a series discussing I've been calling it a sprint through the Old Testament, kind of leading up to today. And today's sort of functioning as our final day, I guess, of that youth series before we start talking about grace and some of the things in the New Testament. So to bring you guys up to speed, we talked about King David, we talked about kind of Moses and the law a little bit, and just Friday night, we talked a bit about exile and sort of this idea of waiting and longing and anticipation. So all of that is sort of helping us to formulate our direction here this morning. And as my gift to you guys, I had made the joke last time I preached that when you're the youth pastor, you're expected to run under. And I wasn't yet the youth pastor, but seeing as now that I am, I'm hoping that you guys will get to your roasts a little bit sooner this morning. How's that sound? Is that agreeable enough for everybody else? One person starts clapping in the background. Anyway, so allow us to begin. So from Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's the practice of the Christian church to gather together the Sunday before Easter to celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We shout with gladness, we wave palm branches, we dance and we sing, and we praise the one who entered God's holy city on that day. But have you ever paused to consider how curious this tradition really is? What about this day makes it triumphant? Why did it cause such a stir? And what is it about Jesus' actions that might have caused the masses to rejoice and the authorities to cower? If you really think about it, the whole event is actually deeply ironic. It's contrary to what we might expect. This is true of us now, kind of on our side of history, as it was for the crowds who witnessed it then or for the authorities who feared that Jesus' actions might disrupt the status quo. How is it ironic? There's many reasons. I have a list here, but just to name a few, it's a celebration of victory only days before Jesus dies. The symbols that are used to denote patriotic nationalism, namely the palm branch and the mule, also signify humility and gentleness. It's odd. The educated elite, they reject Jesus' authority while acknowledging the very powerful works that he does. It's kind of ironic, don't you think? That people would welcome him with open arms only to reject him days later, choosing a murderer to go free in his place. Who would have seen that coming? Or perhaps that Rome, the power in control at the time, was set to quell a rebellion that was going to be led by this guy, and instead they find him not guilty. It's kind of weird. And there's more besides. I would suggest to you that these questions regarding the significance of Palm Sunday are answered by viewing the triumphal entry as first and foremost a pronouncement of Christ's identity over and against the expectations of the day. If we see this event as a celebration that's focused sort of on physical, temporal things and events and their immediate consequences, things that Christ had done on earth up until that point and sort of what follows it, I think that we're likely to misunderstand the significance of these events within the scriptural narrative, and thus we'll be tempted to attach meaning to them that does not properly belong. Before we can truly rejoice in our salvation, we must first understand the expectations of the crowds that hailed Jesus as the Christ and King. Palm Sunday, then, is about considering and reconsidering the identity of Christ as he has revealed himself to be, regardless of what we may wish or expect him to have been. Something that I've actually become, I guess, kind of accustomed to when I read scripture, having gone through school and all these things, the Bible sometimes becomes a bit stale. It becomes a textbook when you're in your undergrad and you're studying these things. And what helped me to sort of get my own mind past that hurdle was to start reading scripture as a story, as a narrative with kind of plot and development. And there's a natural progression within the Bible as a whole, as well as within individual books, and even within those books, in the stories within those books, that help us to sort of pick out things a bit different. Instead of reading my verse and saying, there's my verse for the day, and I'm going to march off to work all armed and ready to fight off the devil. Instead, reading scripture as a progression of thought, as a story. So today I'm going to try and do that a little bit. We'll see if I'm successful. But I'm going to try and bring in some of the surrounding stories regarding this Palm Sunday passage. And I'm going to give some special reference to John in his gospel, actually, because he sort of signifies certain things different than the other gospel writers do. He brings out a few different things. So the triumphal entry is a story that's actually found in all four gospels. But the account of John places a unique level of significance on this event. In John, the catalyst for the plot against Jesus' life isn't the cleansing of the temple, like it is in the Synoptics, but it's actually the raising of Lazarus from the dead that thickens the plot and intensifies the drama. In the other Gospels, there's something of an intentional focus where there's sort of this progression in the narrative where Jesus is moving along the pathway to Jerusalem, and it climaxes with this Hosanna moment where he enters the city as the kind of triumphal king. Whereas John actually includes three different Passovers with varying degrees of significance each time. And the triumphal entry is the final time for John that Jesus enters Jerusalem. So in the earlier chapters of John, we see a selection of specific stories that are intended to emphasize Jesus' growing popularity and which themselves reveal his true heavenly origins. We see miracles and signs that demonstrate the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and which herald the divinity of the Christ. And while these signs attract the attention of notable authorities as well as the masses, there's something special about Lazarus's story in particular, which spurs the crowds to action, and it deepens the resentment among authorities. Palm Sunday, then, serves to contrast the responses of these various groups of people, some of whom were enthusiastic, rejoicing, some resentful, plotting murder, and nearly all of whom were ultimately disappointed. Christ did not end up being what they expected him to be. So today we're going to explore those reactions to Jesus found in this narrative, namely those of the religious leaders, the crowds, and then the disciples. And we're going to see why Jesus didn't match those expectations. In this, we'll then challenge ourselves to reconsider our own expectations of Jesus, of whom we expect Jesus to be, while we too welcome him as our Messiah, Shepherd, and King. So, first, religious leaders. And for this, I'm going to be examining from John, I believe, 11. So John 11, and following the raising of Lazarus. But first, we're going to examine these guys. As is often the case in the Gospels, John actually presents the religious leaders as antagonists. They're villains, right? Those dastardly religious leaders. Following the resurrection of Lazarus, they are depicted planning once and for all the death and demise of Christ. They'd had plots before, but this time they're actually doing something about it. What about this caused them to react? Well, John tells us that the final straw for them was not that Jesus claimed to be divine. And prior to raising Lazarus, Jesus actually regularly claimed divine origins. And I want to highlight this point because you're going to find people that are going to try and say Jesus never claimed to be God, right? Especially around this time and season. But he did. He regularly did. And that may come as a surprise to you. They suggest that our understanding of Jesus, these scoffers, these people, they'll suggest that our understanding of Jesus as God was dreamed up sometime in the second, maybe third century, either in response to accusations of heresy or because the primitive minds of the day couldn't make sense of Jesus in any other way, so they propped him up and made him a god, right? They would suggest that the gospel writers never intended to present Jesus as anything more than a good moral teacher. Anybody heard a criticism like that? I have. Not fun. Bad lunchtime conversation in the cafeteria, I'll tell you that. But such accusations, right, that Jesus wasn't God or Jesus didn't claim to be God, they fail to account for language or the context of the day. John, in particular, goes out of his way. He emphasizes and demonstrates to his audience that Jesus explicitly claimed to be God. 7 separate times, Christ is quoted as saying, "I am something." He says, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine." And an 8th, even more explicit example can be added to that number from John 8:58. "Before Abraham was, I am." In a Jewish context, following the exile, steeped as they were in Greek language and culture, they would hear, "I am," and immediately hearken back to the revelation of God at the burning bush. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament may have already jumped to that already, hearing that "I am" word. This is an appropriate connection to draw, as the verb here used by Christ is the same word, the same verb of being that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to render the divine name of God, "I am." So for Christ to say, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's not only claiming existence before Abraham, and keep in mind that Abraham is the greatest of all the patriarchs, right? He's the big guy, he's the big name. So not only is he saying, "Yeah, I existed before him," right? But we have to recognize that, like this sentence, think about it, "Before he was, I am," that doesn't even make sense in English, right? I am. It should be I was, right? If you're actually trying to make sense. So that grammatical lapse exists in the original texts as well. And we have to understand that as an intentional application of the divine name. Jesus is saying he's God. And he's doing it loudly and to people that don't like that very much. So contrary to the scoffer's wishes, it's a claim of divinity. Jesus is God. You can't get around it. However, though these comments may have infuriated the religious leaders as we sort of come back to this moment of triumph, comments like this definitely infuriated them. And when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, he resurrected him. He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." He uses one of these divine names applied to himself in that story, right? But it isn't just that he claimed to be divine. That's not actually the issue, right? It did spur resentment, and it may have kind of provoked the conflicts of Holy Week to a degree, but it's certainly not what spurred the crowds to rejoicing. It's not the fact that he claimed to be God that the crowds rejoiced. There's no consensus among the religious leaders about how to handle those claims. Some are saying, "Well, he's saying these things. Maybe we should listen." And others are like, "Nah, he should die." And they're not sure what to do. There's not a consensus. But rather, the narrative of John instead, not these claims, not this divine proclamation, but it's this specific act. It's raising Lazarus. Why? Not because it signaled his divinity, but because it threatened the existence of a Jewish state. What? What do you mean it threatened the existence of a Jewish state? Well, look at what the Bible says regarding the actual criticism that the religious leaders had. In John 11, 47-48, what do they say? "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Well, there's a few things that we should note about this. They illuminate what the religious leaders thought of Christ. First, the leaders acknowledge the signs. Think about how weird that is. They recognize how powerful he is, and they can see what he's doing. Moreover, they acknowledge that so long as Jesus continues to do these signs, that he's going to persuade more people to believe in him. So they get it, at least in part. They realize that he has power to work wonders and stir the masses. Second, the same realization makes them nervous that such acts will entice Rome to crack down once more on Jewish independence, that Rome will come and take away their place and their nation. Why might that be? Well, considering the historical context might be helpful here. More than once, in the lifetime of Christ even, the Romans had used force to quell a Jewish rebellion, which was inspired by Old Testament prophecies and a person who claimed the title of Messiah. Did you know that? It was more than one time. One revolt was actually so violent that the Romans crucified more than 2,000 men at once, simply to send a message. And this would have been sometime around the birth of Jesus. So that's the context. That's what they're used to. When someone says Messiah, that's what they think about. They think about crosses along the road. So in fact, the reason why Pilate, this is more of a throwaway for those who are sort of interested in history, but the reason why Pilate came to Jerusalem in the first place is likely to try and suppress yet another revolt. He was a prefect of Judea, right? And for that reason, he actually had a pensioned position in the Roman government. And he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem very often at all, right? He actually had a villa kind of off on the Mediterranean Sea where he can just kind of lounge around and sip wine and just have a good time. Really, like, that's his job. I'm prefect of Judea. I get to party. And yet, on this day, he's in Jerusalem. If another outbreak of violence were to take place under his watch, his own position, perhaps even his life, would have been in danger. In this regard, both Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders had much in common. Both relied on peace to maintain their political power. And this is why Christ was threatening. Not because he was a kook and claimed to be God. And the third observation I want to make from this passage is that beyond these surface-level observations, we need to notice the nature of their response, of the religious leaders. The text reads farther down, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." They being the religious leaders. That's from verse 53. So they did not only seek to kill Jesus, but John 12:11 actually tells us that they sought to seek. That works, right? Awake yet? No. Need some more Canadian water. Some good old double-double right there. But anyhow, not awake yet. Sorry. They didn't seek to only kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. That's from John 12:11, rather. So they wanted to kill not just the miracle worker, but the miracle itself. Think about that. The nature of their response then is sinister and wicked. They would rather hide the evidence of the truth than embrace what the truth exposed. I'm sure none of us have ever been in a place like that, right? So what about the crowds? Who did the crowds expect Jesus to be? Well, as is suggested by the text that we shared earlier from Zechariah 9:9, they expected him to be their king. Probably pretty obvious, right? Yeah, he's our king. He's coming to us on a donkey. Obviously, he's our king. But what they expected of Jesus is actually very different from how we often apply the title of king to him. We tend to think of him as our heavenly king, right? That's sort of where we sit on this side of history. We say, well, Christ is our heavenly king, right? Seated on the throne, it's great. But that's not what they had in mind, right? Let's try and consider that. So because we think of him as our heavenly king, I think we often overlook or are tempted to overlook the political symbolism that is steeped in this passage when Jesus marches into Jerusalem. So what am I talking about? Well, for nearly 400 years since exile, right? Remember that they get taken off into exile, the Jews, they come back, they build a temple, and then there's about 400 years in between the Malachi and Matthew where there's not a whole lot going on as far as our scripture says, right? But there is stuff going on, but the point being, they're waiting, they're longing. 400 years. That's nuts. And so they've been struggling for that entire time to maintain their political independence. Between the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, now Romans, they seem to find themselves ever at the mercy of some other power than themselves. They were always in bondage. They were always oppressed. The Jewish people were eager to see the promises of God fulfilled, and they hearkened back to the establishment of a Davidic king that would reign forever. That's the promise they had in their sights. The idea of Messiah, right, anointed one of God, is steeped in this political ideology. The promise of a deliverer, restorer, a savior in a political sense. This promise they greatly desired to see fulfilled, and Jesus, in their eyes, was the one to do it. From the perspective of the crowd, then, Jesus was expected to be the deliverer, the saving one, right? Who would rescue his people from oppression and the bondage of the Roman Empire. Keep in mind that Jesus enters Jerusalem only days before the Passover, days, which Passover is the feast that celebrates the original deliverance from oppression, right? From Exodus, when they marched on out from bondage and slavery in Egypt, that's what Passover signifies. It's the birth of a Jewish nation. This is the symbol that's inherent in this celebration. As the masses flock to Jerusalem to celebrate, that's what they're celebrating. So because the feast itself is symbolic of a national identity, right? Add to that, which is already a patriotic celebration, add to that news of a prophet of the line of David. And he has the power to do what? To raise his followers from the dead. This is the reason that upon hearing the story of Lazarus and seeing him, they see Lazarus walking around, like eating and stuff. They're like, that's cool, they say. Probably not in that exact language. But they run through the countryside and they grab palm branches and they begin waving them and shouting Hosanna and laying them at Jesus' feet. Palm branches themselves being symbolic of national Jewish independence. It's political. All of this is political. And this is the same reason why Jesus actually rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. I don't know if you've ever really considered that, but for those who haven't, Solomon, who's the first descendant of David to take the throne, the first Davidic heir, rides into his own city and claims his kingship by taking the king's mule and riding into the city. The very act of Jesus sitting on a donkey is a proclamation. It's a self-proclaimed identification as king. It all points to messiahship, to kingship. And it should solidify in our minds without question that Jesus also claimed to be king. And yet, Jesus failed to meet their expectations. After riding victoriously into the city to shouts of acclamation and praise, instead of overthrowing the powers that be, Christ begins rather to teach. He converses with authorities. He shows compassion on the masses. He works miracles. But he doesn't take for himself an army and march against the Romans. Imagine the disappointment. This guy can raise the dead. Surely we could follow him to victory. But instead, he teaches. This is why the crowds were so quick to turn on him. Less than a week later, Jesus did not come anywhere close to doing what they expected him to do. In their eyes, he was yet another false Messiah. For these same reasons, his own disciples, right, the people that we seek to emulate and admire, they were disappointed by him too. Consider that of all the men who had followed him faithfully now for between 2 and 3 years, only one of them was anywhere near him in the end. Why might that be? I'd suggest that they too thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but they also thought of Messiah in strictly political terms. To be true, despite Jesus' constant proclamations, they did not expect him to be God. John emphasizes that that realization came later. They had to reconsider everything that they knew about Jesus after he rose, and that became the foundation of their faith. So the disciples ended up being just as disappointed as the crowds when their supposed deliverer was rounded up and beaten, and for that reason were scattered, fearing for their lives. So we can see that between the religious leaders, the crowds, and the disciples, the people of the day saw Jesus as first and foremost a political revolutionary. He was expected to overthrow the powers, and for that reason was either hated, as in the case of the leaders, or hailed as Messiah, in the case of the crowds and disciples. But what does that mean? What does all of that mean for us, right? Who do we expect Jesus to be? For Jesus to be our Messiah, for him to be our shepherd, our king, I mean, we should at least acknowledge the disappointment of those who first saw him, right? It's only in light of what happens during and after Holy Week that anything leading up to it makes any sense. I mean, in the broadest sense, we can't understand the Old Testament at all without the New Testament, right? They interpret each other. And so all these expectations, there's this rallying cry, there's this excitement, there's this drama, right? Where, my goodness, it's happening. The promises are coming true. They're being fulfilled. Only then to finally have this twist where none of it worked out the way they thought it would. What was expected to be a violent revolution would become a peaceful missionary explosion. What was thought to be an overthrow of the political structures of the day would eventually be seen as an upheaval of the cosmos, the very foundations of the world. That God incarnate would come to his people and be slain on their behalf. That the Lord of creation would become the servant of all. We can see why Palm Sunday made such a stir politically, but that is not what makes it triumphant. The triumph is in knowing that we can joyfully sing praises to our God. Because he has come to fulfill his promises. And that the deliverance that we so desperately need is not political, but instead a deliverance from sin and death. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have done. And we thank you for the story of your scriptures. We thank you for the truth that you've revealed in them, Lord, that it is sufficient to guide us on the paths of this life. And Father, throughout this week, as we look to the cross, as we remember the significance of Jesus, and Lord, as we celebrate him being risen from the dead, we ask that you would continue to make us more and more like him. That we would be able to reflect on who he is, and Father, that we might be challenged ourselves to reconsider our own expectations of what he came to do. So that instead of forming him into what we want him to be, Lord Jesus, you might instead make us like yourself. True disciples, true followers, and worthy of bearing your name. For we ask it all in the name of our risen Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, for his name and his sake. Amen.